Good morning. I think Come Thou Fount is my second favorite song. My favorite is the greatest song of all time, objectively speaking. You know what song that is? And Can It Be? That's right. Everybody's favorite song. It's good to see most of you, all of you, but not most of us. There's a lot of us gone today, sick, traveling, but you guys are the special ones. Because today, if you notice in your outline, you get two sermons today as opposed to just one. Kids look scared. Didn't have Sunday school today. We're heading into the second section of Ephesians chapter 2 today. So the chapter breaks in half pretty evenly, verses 1 through 10. The first half, which we spent 5 or 6 weeks going over, and then verses 11 through 22. And so we're heading into what the section is, I think it's John Stott who refers to this as like the quintessential passage on ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, or has to do with the church. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next, not just several weeks, as we look at verses 11 through 22, but ongoing, really, we could say through chapter 4, and we could say beyond that, that Paul is going to be concerned with the church, not just here, although he does very much so theologically, but he will continue on in our study of that. And so I think it's important to sort of look first at how we understand what is the church, and Paul brings out the importance of that in our thinking, really, with this passage. Really, if you compare first half to the second half of chapter 2. So in verses 1 through 3, if you remember, we read about man's need for salvation. He was dead in his trespasses. He was following the course of the world. He was following the course of Satan. They were children of disobedience, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That was a really heartwarming section that we looked at as we spent several weeks there. But what was God's remedy for that? Verses 8 through 10, salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. So man is dead in his sins, and God's answer to that is certainly verses 4 through 7, to make him alive together with Christ, to raise him up in the ascension with Christ, and to seat him on a throne with Christ. But the way that he goes about doing that is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, as we look at verses 11 through 22, Paul again talks about the need of a person who does not know Jesus Christ in a saving way. And so in verses 1 through 3, it's about man being dead in his sins. In verses 11 through 12, it's about being Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. That's an interesting way to say it. And the last one is, or last two, without hope and without God. And so what Paul's remedy in verses in the first half was God's grace through faith in Christ. Paul's remedy in verses 11 through 22, to man's plight, is the church. The first section, verses 1 through 10, is about a person's vertical need, which is a relationship with God through Christ. The second section is about man's horizontal need, which is a relationship with other believers, with God's people, which is also accomplished by Christ and continues to bear, we might say, horizontal fruit through Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what we learn from the second chapter of Ephesians is that salvation is not only vertical between us and God, but it also has to do with the horizontal, in that salvation places us within a community of believers, the church. The question, though, is what is the church? Our own confession, dated to the 1689, or the 1689, says that the universal church, which I think I have that in the outline, but the universal church, which may be called invisible, consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. So that's one way for us to understand the church. It's what we call the invisible church, which simply means every believer throughout history, across space. So everybody from beginning to the end who's been saved. So is that the church? Yes, but not just that. The church is also visible, which is a term that refers to a local church like ours here at Living Faith. The word for church actually, it means called out ones and assembly. It might be helpful to think of the invisible church that spans time and space as the think of them as the called out ones, and then think of the visible local body church as the assembly. Now, there's obviously an overlap there. All Christians are called out or elected by God's sovereign grace, and that election is brought to reality through the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit. And certainly we are all gathered together into the invisible church. As Paul says in Colossians 1:13, we are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But the Bible also speaks of the church as a local body of believers who are committed to God and who are committed to one another. In fact, the Bible primarily speaks of the church in that way. And so the local church matters because it matters to God. Can you imagine the New Testament without the local church? It would be absolutely unrecognizable. Let me explain why. Ephesians, of the 106 Bible verses that include the word church in the New Testament, 75 of them are in references to churches that have an address, meaning it's a physical body. So 75 out of the 106 mentions of the church are about local bodies. Ephesians was written to people who actually lived in Ephesus, and on it goes. Corinthians to those who lived in Corinth, and Colossians to those in Colossae, and Philippians to those in Philippi, and Galatians was written to really a region of churches. But of the 27 books in the New Testament, 9 are addressed to local churches. 3 more letters are written to pastors who pastor local congregations, so 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So that's 12. The book of Acts is the story, that's 12 books of the Bible. The book of Acts is a story of the spread of the gospel that leaves churches behind wherever it goes. That's 13. Peter wrote to specific churches in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's 15, 2 letters, 15. James speaks of the local church. In James 5:14, calling the elders from the local church to come and pray. That's 16. 1 John is written to a local church who's struggling with members who are departing. The problem was, they left us because they ain't us, is basically what John says. That's 17. 2 John is written to a local body that he calls the elect lady. That's 18. Jude is written in part to warn of false teachers who creep into local churches. That's 19. And Revelation was written to 7 specific churches in the first century that John calls out by name. That's 20. In all, there are over 30 local churches mentioned in the New Testament. Take the local church out of the New Testament and it becomes unrecognizable. The church matters. There's also the metaphors. Metaphors matter. We saw that already in Paul's description of man apart from Christ, that he's dead in sin. Denying the clear teaching of that metaphor is denying clear fundamental biblical teaching. It's just foolish and arrogant to do that. So metaphors matter. The Bible uses metaphors to describe the church as a building. A regular old physical brick building is a structure made up of certain materials, right? Bricks. You separate the bricks from the building, those bricks are no longer considered part of the building. A brick that is laying outside of the building on the ground next to the brick building is just a brick, it's not the building. So the metaphor assumes that believers will be part of a visible local church. Have you ever seen an invisible universal building? Metaphors matter. The church is also a body. Any part of the body that is separated from the body is by definition no longer part of the body. An amputated arm is just an arm. No offense to the tip of Daniel's thumb. The metaphor assumes that believers will be alive and so actively attached to a local visible body of believers, the local church. Have you ever come across a person with a universal invisible body? If you say yes to that, you are watching far too much sci-fi. Again, metaphors matter. They help us understand what the Bible teaches. And then finally, the bride of Christ. Paul is in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll get to, several years from now, Paul is using the church to explain the relationship between the husband and the wife, and then also vice versa. Now, if any of the metaphors are trouble spots for me, it's this one. The bride of Christ is the invisible church across all ages and spaces. But where else do we see a visible expression of that bride except in the local church? I shudder to think of any of you men marrying a universal invisible bride. Can you imagine premarital counseling for that couple? Good one. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So don't mishear me. Salvation is not received through membership to a local church. But it is the local church that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ visible. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is written to a people that were there and then. I was going to say here and now, but that's 2,000 years ago. To people that were there and then. They were real people who worked out their salvation in the context of a local body. They submitted to one another. They partook of the Lord's Supper with one another. They professed faith through baptism in the context of one another. They submitted to the teaching and discipline of the local church for the sake of Christ and for the sake of one another. The beauty of that is that we begin seeing today, as we get just starting into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we're just starting verses 11 and 12. The beauty of all of that is he's speaking to a real body that was made up of people who formerly hated one another. So the local church is this expression of the power and the beauty and the wonder of what God can do in an individual, but within the context of a body of believers. The church matters. How we think about it matters, and how we live within it matters. What would the New Testament be like without the church? Unrecognizable. But another question is, what would your life be like without it? That's really where the start, our study of the church begins this week. Today we'll be talking primarily about what our life would be like without Christ, and a little bit of what our life would be like without the local body. But it's all important, and it's important for us to understand the context into which Paul is now talking, and in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, and even beyond, about the local body. So we better understand it properly. So Paul begins with this, that we might not just understand, but also appreciate our salvation in Christ and the church, invisible and visible, that he places us within. So he begins with, therefore, remember. These words obviously point us back to verses 1 through 10. Paul is saying that in light of God's miraculous work to bring you from death to life, remember your pre-Christian state from a different perspective. That's what he's doing. Remember not only that you were dead in your sins, but also that you were Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision, separated from Christ, and on it goes. Remember what you were, and that's a good reminder for all of us. Why? Because remembering humbles us, and remembering reminds us of all the reasons that we have to praise God. And it's a command that we see all throughout the scriptures. Think about the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, we see the same emphasis. Remember, don't forget. Remember, don't forget. Why do we get that all of the time? Because we don't remember, and we do forget. It has nothing to do with our age, by the way. Not remembering and forgetting is a spiritual problem, not an age problem. It's not a spiritual problem if you can't remember where you put your keys, but it is if you forget what God has rescued you from. In Deuteronomy, you see that same exhortation at least 6 times. Remember and don't forget. Remember when you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that I was a slave in Egypt. I don't want to remember that I was a slave in Egypt. Those days were not good memories for me. Why would I want to remember that? I don't want to remember that. I'd rather forget that. But God says remember, because that will help you appreciate the glory of your salvation. Probably the most obvious passage that we might think of in terms of remembering is in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is addressing this very same church in Ephesus. And what was it that Jesus said to remember? I have this against you, that you left your first love. Then he says in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Remembering from where we have come is the way that God reminds us of how good we really have it, of the good that he's done, of the miracles that he's performed, of the redemption that we have in Christ. But God's command is to remember an ordained way for him to remind us of how good we actually have it. And we have it very good. It's good to remember that, especially when we're struggling through trials, because in the midst of trials, all we can feel is the pain or the heartache or whatever it is that has been brought into our lives. It's all we focus on. Woe is me. I'm being treated so badly. I have it so bad. But remembering and not forgetting how bad we had it before we came to Christ helps us appreciate how good we have it even now. Sonny and I and Justin were sitting with the Bennetts this week. It was so amazing to just sit there in a room where this dark sort of cloud of cancer looming over them. Betsy is just beginning her fight once again against cancer. And Scotty himself can barely walk after all of the things that he's been through this year. There's so much in front of them that is scary and unknown. And yet in that room, we were sitting there laughing and we were rejoicing and we were being mindful of how good we have it. Even Betsy was claiming how good she has it because of the sovereign God, the same God who brought the cancer into her life, the same God who's ruling over it. And she was thankful and rejoicing for the church, the body that she's been knit into. She couldn't imagine what it would be like without Jesus, nor without this community of believers. So remembering what it was like without Christ and without church helps us to be thankful for all that God has done. But remember what? Therefore remember that at that time you were Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. So this is a Jewish term, Gentiles in the flesh. It's not a Gentile term. They didn't go around saying, hi, nice to meet you. By the way, I'm a Gentile in the flesh. I can prove it if you need me to. No, that's not what they did. That was an insult. And so this is a Jewish term related to Gentiles. And generally what it means is outsiders, because it's referring to those who are outside the nation of Israel. If you're not from Israel, you're an outsider. You're a Gentile in the flesh. But it's worse than that, actually. It's not just outsider. Think heathen. Think godless, which is what Paul says at the end of verse 12, the last description of these people, their prior state before they were saved. For instance, a Jew would never enter a Gentile's house. Why? Because they could get contaminated. Sound familiar? We hear that today, even from within the church. You're not loving your neighbor if you're not wearing a mask, or if you're not vaccinated, or if you're not standing 6 feet away. I was at a movie the other night with Sunny, and a woman who was sitting next to me was wearing a mask, and as soon as she sat down, she pulled her shirt up over the mask while she sat next to me. She didn't say anything, so I'm not sure why she did that, and so I might be reading into her actions, but there is a sense of that today. People not being able to enter restaurants or libraries or sporting events or movie theaters in some states like New York. You're not vaccinated or carrying a vaccination card. It's happening within the church as well, people deciding which church to go to based upon COVID policies. COVID has become a greater fear than bad theology today. That's what's going on in the church today, but it's what was going on much worse in the first century. If a Jew touched a Gentile in the marketplace, they'd have to go home and wash every single inch of their body. Why? Because the Gentile's filthy, the Gentile's impure. And I can't, it's a religious thing to them. It's a spiritual thing to them. They wouldn't eat food that was sold by a Gentile. They wouldn't touch food that was sold by a Gentile. Something Jesus addresses specifically, Matthew 15:11. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And during this time, there were Gentiles who were being circumcised. And yet they were still unable to partake of the worship. They could only go to the outer courts. And so in the Jewish mind, even a circumcised Gentile, there was still a wall between us of between us and them. Paul says, remember that you were Gentiles in the flesh. He goes on, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by the uncircumcision. I'm not going to go into all the details of circumcision today. Kids, this would be a great subject at dinner. So go home today and say, Dad, please explain circumcision to me while we eat our dinner. But this this will point us forward to the glory of what we are compared to what we were. So when a boy was circumcised, the skin that was cut off was the foreskin, because under the old covenant, the foreskin was seen as impure and stubborn. Removing it was a show of submission and love to God. That physical act was used as a metaphor. Remember, metaphors matter. A better word would be a symbol. It was a symbol of something else. So even way back in Deuteronomy 10, God points to the reality of the symbol. 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. You see, the metaphor for what God is doing, it becomes clear as we get into the New Testament. But circumcision of the flesh was a symbol for the circumcision of the heart, the physical marker that pointed to man's need for the new birth or for regeneration. That's what circumcision of the heart is. So Paul is reminding the Gentiles that at one time they had neither the symbol nor the thing the symbol pointed to. They were neither circumcised or regenerate. But Paul is saying, that's who you were, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. So how does Paul feel about that? Notice that he says, by what is called the circumcision, you're called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision. Now, some translations might read by the so-called circumcision. I agree with most who think that Paul is being ironic here. And the irony is that although the Gentiles were cut off from God and were uncircumcised in the flesh and the heart, the Jews had only the symbol and not the reality that they pointed to, and so were hypocrites. The Jews were all about the external and the flesh and getting rid of the symbol, but not at all concerned about what the symbol pointed to. They loved the symbol, but treated the reality as nothing. They were religious about cutting off the foreskin, but treated their stubborn hearts as if it was nothing to think about. But God over and over and over emphasizes, circumcise your hearts. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Hear that language. Romans 9 through 11 is a block. You have to read them all together. We're not going to do that this morning, but this is where he begins. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Who is Israel? Who is a Jew? He's explaining. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul says, remember that you are Gentiles in the flesh. Remember what it's like for you apart from Christ and apart from the community of believers that are not defined by such things. Remember how badly you were treated. Remember the stigma that was attached to you. Remember the racism. Remember the blatant hypocrisy. Remember how you were viewed as a lesser member of society. But also remember this. God circumcised their hearts. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Their hearts were circumcised spiritually. How? By the circumcision of Christ. Paul is comparing the lost man's stubbornness to a little boy's foreskin, and he refers to the stubbornness as the body of flesh. So just as a boy's stubborn foreskin is cut off in circumcision, so too is our stubborn, unbelieving body of flesh cut away through regeneration, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's true of every single believer. We too were at one time with uncircumcised hearts. We too were outsiders to God's people, the true Israel. We too were dead in our sins, and our hearts were stubborn and stiff-necked and unbelieving towards God. But now, Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Holy Spirit has cut away the stubborn heart and replaced it with a heart of flesh. So God has cut away the stony, stubborn heart and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And that's the true Israel. As Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 9, verses, I think, 6 through 8. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. True Israel. One of the biggest confusions about the church comes from the dispensational idea that God has two peoples of God, two distinct peoples of God. One is Israel, the nation, and one is the church. No, it's the church is the people of God, the true Israel, and we are that. But he's done more than that. He's also made us into one new man. That's what we'll go in the coming weeks, and I need to just plow through this. But as you read verses 13 and beyond this week, verse 22, God is not merging two people together. He's creating a new humanity. And that's what he's talking about in this church. He's creating a new ethnic, a new man, and it's absolutely beautiful when you understand the history between Jew and Gentile. Absolutely beautiful. So Jew and Gentile are made into one man. Verse 14, he reconciles them, the two together. He's made them equal, fellow citizens. He joins them into one dwelling place for God. This is all talking about the local body as well. So, believers, you have it very good. Your heart was once stony. Now you have a heart of flesh. Once you were an outsider to God's people, now you are God's people. Once you had no place to call home, and now you have a local church. Paul goes on. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. That was the longest of the points. This is the rest will be quicker. Remember that you at that time were separated from Christ. I think the better word here to convey the mood that Paul's playing here with these words is not separated from, but without. Remember that you were without Christ. You were without Christ. This is the believer's former state. Stop and think about how awful that statement is. How haunting of a statement that is. You were at one time without Jesus Christ. You at one time had not Christ, without Christ. That's a haunting way to describe our former state. Why? Because of what we gain from Christ or what we need from Christ. And one of the things that we need is someone to stand between us and God. You don't have Christ, you have no one standing between you and God. You need a mediator. Without Christ, you're standing before God all by yourself. You're standing in your own merit, your own works, your own everything, and it's never, ever, ever going to measure up. If you're without Christ, you are without a mediator. Remember what Eli says to his sons, 1 Samuel 2:25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can mediate for him? Job, in the midst of his own agony, tormented emotionally by the terrible, terrible trials that he's enduring, keeps trying to make his case. If I could just speak to God and make my appeal before God, if I could just make my own case, then I could defend myself, I could show my own level of righteousness, if I could just get this chance to appeal my case before God, and then he stops. But who would go between us as a mediator? Who would lay hands on me and the Lord? He's stopped by this. Who could lay a hand on me, but who could lay a hand upon God and mediate? No one. And so if you don't have Christ, you don't have a mediator between you and God. If you are without Christ, you need a mediator desperately. It's not an option. And there can only be one, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Also, without Christ, you have no prophet. Without a prophet, you'll be ignorant of God, ignorant of the things of God. You won't have anyone to teach you. We'll sort of carry that further in just a moment, but you don't need me to teach you. You need the Holy Spirit to teach you. And certainly God uses pastors and churches as a means of grace to enable us to understand, but it's God who instructs you. It's Christ who preaches through us. So if you have no Christ, you have no prophet. Neither do you have a priest. What do you need a priest for? A priest makes atonement for your sins and intercedes for you, and there's only one, Jesus Christ, who can atone for your sins and intercede for you. You need, again, the God-man Jesus Christ. Also, to be without Christ is to be without a king. You might think, I don't want a king. I'm my own king. What a pitiful kingdom you have. What a pitiful king who rules over your kingdom. Your king makes foolish decisions. Your king can't protect you. Your king can't provide what you really need. To be without a king is to be without protection and guidance and provision. If you are without a king, you're a lawless one. You are without truth and without life. You are without him today. That is an absolute tragedy. You're sitting here today and you have not come to know Jesus Christ. He's not your mediator. He's not your prophet or priest or king. If that's you today, that is an absolute tragedy. To live even one more day without a mediator, without a prophet, without a priest, without a king is surely a tragedy. You, above all people in the world, should be pitied. But to die without him, a cataclysmic catastrophe. To die without him is eternal. It's bad not to have him while living. I cannot imagine how bad it is to have him while dead. God's own wrath. You're not just separated from God and spending eternity apart from him. Eternity, eternal death, is God crushing you over and over and over, rightly so, with divine justice, because you stood apart from Christ. It all hinges on whether or not you have Christ. But if you have Christ, if you are with Christ rather than without Christ, joined to him rather than separated, he mediates for you. He places his hand upon you, his hand upon the judge, saying, he's mine, she's mine, all that you have given me are mine. I am their prophet, I am their priest, and I am their king. And so, believer, you have it so very good. You were foreigners also to the commonwealth of Israel. That's the next thing that Paul says. You might think, well, big deal. So back to Romans chapter 9, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So it's a privilege to be part of the commonwealth of Israel, to be a part of those who were chosen people of God. But it's even more so, as Paul goes on, I think I already alluded to this earlier, even more so to be true Israel, to be part of the true commonwealth of Israel. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. They are counted as offspring. So again, Paul is referring here to true Israel, the elect of God from every nation, Jew and Gentile. He's referring to the invisible church. All other nations mean nothing before God. What matters is that we are part of the true spiritual commonwealth of Israel, because only that nation lasts forever. So it's a part of our human nature. It's inherent to us to want to belong to a nation, to want to belong to a people. And it's part of us because that's how God has made us, because he is that way. God himself is a triune society of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's natural for us to long to belong to a people. And this is what's happened. This is what God has done for the believer. He's made you a part of true Israel. So again, you have it so good, believer. Your heart has been circumcised. You have a mediator, prophet, priest, and king, and you have a people and a nation to call your own. Next, strangers, the covenants of promise. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. So Paul is saying with this one that the unconverted is not only a man without a nation, he is a man without a clue. The unregenerate man can speak of religion, can speak of God, can speak of theology, but he does so as a foreigner. He does it as an alien. You talk to people like that, right? They understand the Bible, they understand they've gone to church probably, but they're foreigners because they're not believers, but they still have a knowledge of these things, maybe claim to be believers. But the Bible is what he says it is, and the Bible says what he says it says and means what he says it means. And so this person then can live as he wants to live, but still a foreigner. What do the covenants of promise refer to? In some, the expression of that we often use is redemptive history. Covenants of promise refer to redemptive history. How does redemptive history unfold for us? Not in dispensations, but in covenants. So what are the covenants? Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. Now, if you've studied the covenants, you might ask, what about the covenant of grace? That's the new covenant. The covenant of grace is not this umbrella that stretches from Genesis 3:15 till the end of time. It's the new covenant. What underlies all of those covenants and holds all of those covenants together? What underlies them all? Promise. One promise. Notice how the covenants are plural, but the promise is singular. There's one promise, and it boils down to this. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. That's the promise. Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam, they call the covenant of works. Adam failed. The promise was eat and die. Obey, live, eat, die. Adam ate, he sinned, he died. The Mosaic covenant is a recapitulation of that same covenant, but not with Adam, but with the nation of Israel. Obey and live. Only they couldn't. They failed. Their hearts were not circumcised. But in the midst of all of that, throughout redemptive history, is the promise. In the Noahic, there's a promise of a future. In the Abrahamic, there's a promise of imputed righteousness that we don't have, an alien righteousness that will come to us and be counted to us. In the Davidic, it's a promise of a king to rule over his people perfectly and forever. But it's in the new covenant that all of this comes to fruition. The flower fully blooms in the new covenant because it has the necessary mediator, prophet, priest, and king, the God-man Jesus Christ. And so at one time, you were strangers to this. All of us at one time were aliens to this. At that time, you had nothing to hold on to. No promise to believe. All throughout Israel's history, a promise was given. They missed it, but all of it was a promise given of a coming Redeemer, a coming Messiah, a coming prophet, priest, and king, a mediator to stand between them and God. And they held on to it. What did Israel do when they were wayward and threatened and oppressed? We saw that throughout the book of Judges over and over and over again. They come back, they hold that promise. You're our God. We're your people. Protect us. You're our God. Save us. But if Israel had something to hold on to, how much greater is what we have? Jesus is the better Adam, never failing. They didn't have. Christ's salvation is a better ark, and so he's a better Noah. They didn't have. Jesus is the better Abraham, perfectly righteous in himself, observing the law perfectly. Jesus is the better Moses, the one mediator with enough righteous equity to stand in our stead. Jesus is the better David, a king who never leaves his throne. How much greater is what we have to grasp onto when everything else is falling apart around us, when life is a mess, when we're struggling, we're depressed, we're despairing, we're falling? How much greater is what we have to hold on to than what Israel had? How much greater are we, the commonwealth of the true Israel, than the nation of Israel? Only we have Jesus, and we have the church to help us hold on. When we are the weakest, when it is the hardest. Because of all of that, we have hope. At one time, we were without hope. Now we have hope. To have hope is to know God's word is true. His promises are real. They are true. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. To have hope is to know glory. Paul says you were once without hope, without Christ, to be without hope. But with Christ, we have hope. We were without hope, and we were without God, but now we have God. The word is actually godless. It doesn't mean you're an atheist. A Gentile, before they were saved, weren't atheists. They had a pantheon of gods. Paul is saying you're without the true God. Andrew Lincoln, in his commentary, says of this, those outside of Christ, this is an evaluation. Looking at the pagans, you have to conclude they are without God. You are not an atheist. You're an unbeliever here today. You are not an atheist. This is an evaluation of you. You don't know the true God. So you are Christless, nationless, promiseless, hopeless, and godless. Your only hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the better everything. You look to him, you cry out to him. He will save you, and he will protect you, and he will guide you, he will mediate for you, he will be your prophet, your priest, and your king. Look to him, cry out to him for your salvation. For the believer, remember how good you have it. We are so prone and vulnerable to being downcast by what's going on outside of us, confused by all that's going on in the world and afraid of all the things that are going on and at odds with each other because of different ideas about different things. Remember how good you have it by remembering from where you have come and how God has saved you and all you have in the person of Jesus Christ. And all that you have in a body of believers in Jesus Christ. To live in your new community with your new heart, with all the joy and love and commitment that the people of God should possess. And do that every single day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the salvation, so we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faith that you gave us to believe, and certainly Christ to believe in. Thank you, Father, for what we're just beginning to talk about now in the church. Thank you, Father, for it. I thank you that church is built by you, Christ as our cornerstone, that we are fitted and aligned by him, joined to one another. And Father, we pray that those of us who are yours, that you would fit us together in such a place that it would be seen as a holy dwelling, that you would be glorified through it. For any here today, Father, who don't know you, we pray that you would do the same with them as you did with us, that you would circumcise the foreskin of their heart, remove the stubbornness, remove the stony, dead heart, and give them a heart of flesh. They can find not only the dread that they feel, but Father, hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do that today. In Christ's name, amen.